start this morning with a quote from someone you may have heard of before. Her name was Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife. She once said, "No one is totally useless. You can always be used as a bad example." I thought that was pretty profound. But here, just the opposite today, because you all are here to look into God's Word. So you're actually living out Psalm 119 right now, by the way, which is a good thing. That pleases God. That's a good example. So I'll leave the good, bad example. I can do that very well myself. But I saw a marquee on a church. I'm not a big fan of quippy things on church marquees, but this one was good. Because just a few weeks ago, our pastor, Pastor Mike, preached on Blessed Are the Meek, and he talked about humility, and then all of us are sinners, and I saw a marquee that said, "God uses sinners because there's no one else." So true, isn't it? Unfortunately, but today, so again, thank you for being here. We are in chapter 2 of Daniel, so if you would turn there in your Bibles. We'll give a little bit of background for those of you who may not have been here the last 2 days to catch you up just a little bit. We've been talking about these four young men, especially Daniel, who have been taken captive by the Babylonians and carried away into a foreign land where horrible things have happened to them, and they continue to live out this traumatic event in their lives. Just being teenagers. We've talked about some of their contemporaries too, the other two, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who were going through their own traumatic events and the same thing. Because why is this all happening? Does someone want to just kind of give us the reason why this is all happening? These are God's people. This is the southern tribes, Judah. As we mentioned yesterday, the northern tribes have been carried off. Why is this happening? They didn't listen and follow God's law. And so they're paying the penalty. They're paying because God is disciplining them. He does that. What's his motive? Bring him back. Restoration. He disciplines to restore, not just disciplines for discipline's sake. So he wants his people back. And I've mentioned before, throughout Scripture, you'll see this throughout, his bottom line always is, whenever he deals with anyone, whether it's a pagan nation or his own people, bottom line is, he wants them to come out and say, then they will know that I am the Lord. Because he's worthy of all glory from all his creation. And so he has his people now because of their rebellion and their horrendous sin. And we'll look at some of those specifics today as, what are we talking about when they were disobeying him? Well, we'll see some of those things in more detail today as we look into this. So anyway, chapter 2 of Daniel. We were in verse 11 when we left off yesterday. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and there's discussion of whether or not he actually could even remember the dream himself. So he wanted someone to tell him the dream and the interpretation. So that's debatable whether he did or not, but he wanted the interpretation, and he went to who first to get the answers? Yep, the magicians, the conjurers, that's who he was used to. Those were his people. And of course, if they didn't find the answer, what was his edict? Yeah, he's going to kill you. So he kind of motivated to come up with the answer. And of course, they couldn't. There's no one on earth could do this. Why are you asking us to do this? And again, just the whole idea, it just kind of sets the stage as well, too, for the situations these young men were in and all of God's people were in. This is a tyrant. We've never experienced life under a tyrant. It may come, but we haven't been. But this is a tyrant. Just this nonsense that if you can't do this impossible thing, I'm going to kill you. So this is the way that people lived under that kind of tyranny all the time. Always afraid. Who else ran into the same type of situation a little bit later on? What was her name? I heard Esther, Queen Esther. Remember, this was a whole different kingdom coming. That's coming. We'll talk about that as well today. But she ran into the same problem. If I go into the king and he doesn't welcome me, I'm dead. If he doesn't extend that scepter to me, I'm going to die. So that's what they lived under. And this is what Daniel and these young men, other his friends are in, and all the rest of the ones that have been captive. So looking at verse 11 now, this is where we're at. The king has offered this, or given this edict. And so I'll go back to verse 10. The Chaldeans, which were his conjurers and his sorcerers and so on, magicians, Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or rulers ever ask anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." So how did he respond as we look at the next verse? Very understanding, yeah. He said, because of this, just speaking common sense to him, because of this, he became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Anything odd about that? About the whole situation? We mentioned it briefly yesterday. If you remember about the wisdom that was given Daniel, and it was known, but yet where were they? They weren't even called in, but yet they were going to be killed. Yes. Very possible. Yeah, very possible as to where their whereabouts were during all of this and why they weren't asked first. But they are being sought out to be killed with the rest. So they must have been known in that way, that to that extent. So the decree went out that they looked. And so we move to verse 14. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the men of Babylon. So how did he respond? Take a look at Matthew chapter 10, if you would. As we see this discernment and wisdom, Matthew chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. "Behold, I send you out," this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "I would send you out as sheep among wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts to scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over," verse 19, "do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That's New Testament. Guess what? This is Old Testament. Same God. So he gave Daniel wisdom and discernment. The Spirit did at that moment to speak and to figure out what to do here. So again, let's move on. He's speaking now to this man who's been ordered to slay them. And he said to Arioch, verse 15 back in Daniel 2, For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. It's interesting. What, anything interesting there about that? He went into the king. Is that strange to you? That here he was, just this young man who had been given this gift, but this king had ordered to kill them, and he actually is able to approach and walk into the presence of this king. Why do you think that happened? And again, we could refer to Esther chapter 4, same thing. We've already did that, so we won't look at that, but he did. He showed his faith. He was not afraid. So that boldness, as we see in the apostles too, after Pentecost. Yes. Go to Proverbs 21:1, if you would. Yes. Exactly. Reference back to that verse already. He knew they were 10 times wiser, so that may have given them the audience. But look at Proverbs 21:1, if you would. Because we'll see this happen throughout this book and in many others. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Isn't that comforting? Because he can control these pagan kings. He can make their heart change, and we'll see that also further on. So we see Daniel getting this audience based on maybe Nebuchadnezzar, remember, but again, it's God who's working this. He's the one who gives them the audience with the king. And he says to the king, if we go back to chapter 2, so Daniel went in and requested the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of that. How is that go along with verse 8? Look back over at verse 8 in chapter 2. This is when the king was talking with his magicians, and they were trying to, he was telling them what he wanted them to do. And they said, we need some time. And the king said, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. But now Daniel goes in and he asks for time, and it's granted. Again, we see God working here in this whole situation. So he asks for time. And so what does Daniel do in response to this now? Verse 17. Daniel went to his house. He informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So their response was what? Pray. Pray. First thing that they did. I want us to take a look at a couple verses also that will go along with this in verse 19 here, because the mystery was revealed to Daniel. How? If you look at verse 19. In a vision. In a night vision. We're going to see some other examples of this. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. And verse 6, this is the Lord speaking. He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. So we see this way back in the beginning. This God said, this is how I'm going to speak to my prophets. And we see this playing out now. And go to Ezekiel chapter 8, which happens to be my favorite book in the Bible. But Ezekiel chapter 8, which is a very, very powerful chapter. We're going to spend a little time here looking at this. But in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, it came about, we're in Ezekiel 8, it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. Remember, where are they at? Where's Ezekiel at? I mean, he's a contemporary of Daniel. Where are they at? They're in the wilderness of Babylon by the river Kibar. That's correct. Ezekiel was their prophet who God has sent to them. And so he's sitting before the elders because they're all waiting to hear from God. They wanted to hear from the prophet what God had to say. And he said, "There the hand of the Lord God fell on me. Then I looked and behold a likeness as the appearance of a man from his loins downward. And there was the appearance of fire in his loins and upward the appearance of brightness like the appearance of glowing metal." And look at this, verse 3. "He stretched out the form of a hand, caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me between heaven and earth and brought me in," how? "In visions of God to Jerusalem." So he was actually transported in this vision back to Jerusalem. And so here again, God speaking in dreams and visions to his people through the prophets. That's how he speaks. But I don't know if we'll spend the time looking at Ezekiel 8. We may get to that later because of this will give you the whole reason why they're there, why they're in Babylon. This chapter very graphically explains what the people of God's people were doing in Jerusalem that got them expelled. It's unbelievable what they were doing. As you will read through that. Maybe you can do that later. Or if, like I said, if we don't, we'll have some time maybe later to look at it. So, this is what God has given Daniel in a vision. This mystery, this dream. And so, how does Daniel respond? Let's take a look at that in verse 20 and following. Here's how Daniel responds to the vision that God has given him. "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what was requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So you got the interpretation, and the first thing he does after he receives that is to thank the Lord, praise him. He said he's given us the answer. So that must have been some dream. But he got the details exactly. So what does he do next in verse 24? We'll keep moving along. "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, who was the guy that was going to kill them, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went in and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." What does this say about Daniel's character in that request that he just made? Pardon? For whom? Yeah. He asked that, don't destroy anyone. Spare all of these men. It's not just me and my friends, but spare them all. Interceding for them. We see the Lord showing up here once in a while through this, like this. And so he's asking him to spare all of them. Don't kill any, because I will make the matter known to the king. So moving along, verse 25. Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. It's like, didn't the king already know this? But it always seems kind of interesting about that, how the mind of the kings just don't seem to be aware of everything going on around them. But the king then spoke to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Why do you think they mentioned here, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar? Why plug that in? Any ideas? Could be the name that was acceptable to the king is what he said. But I think it's just a little reminder for all of us to remember the situation that this young man was in. He was still a captive. He wasn't free. So just a little reminder. You still are under my authority. This is your name that I've given you. And even though you can interpret these things, you're still under my authority. And so just a little reminder there. Excuse me. So verse 27. What's the qualifying statement? I love this. Daniel's first thing that he says, and he answered the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Just cleared that out. Said they can't do it. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So again, giving credit where credit's due. Again, this speaks to the whole reason why Daniel is there, to give glory to God. So this king will see who the God of the universe is, and he is, and who he is. And to, again, God's at work. God's at work. And so the interpretation, verse 29, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he reveals mysteries. He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So he's clarifying that. This is God speaking to you. He's going to tell you what he wants you to know. It has nothing to do with me. I'm just going to relay what he has given me to tell you. And so he's going to begin to do that. We saw that same thing happen in Joseph's day too, did we not? And so we won't turn there in Genesis chapter 40 and 41. But again, he's going to proceed to frame these specifics. Take a look at Amos chapter 4 just a moment. Amos chapter 4, if you would go back there. Joel, Amos, that'll help you if you find there. Amos chapter 4. Amos says in his writings, for behold, he, who speaking of God, who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. So he declares to man what are his thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows Psalm 139, before a word was ever on our tongue, you know it full well, O Lord. He knows the thoughts. And so he's Again, here we see Daniel presenting this God to this pagan king. This is what he's like, and this is what he's doing. So here he's going to begin to describe this dream. Verse 31. You, O king, back in Daniel 2, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's the dream. And so we see, again, that we even see that Nebuchadnezzar was actually participating, looking at this. So he said, you were looking at it. And so you could see this. And so now he goes on to describe the end of that statue. What happened to that statue in the dream? It was smashed by what? A large stone. That large stone that struck the statue, and it became a great mountain and filled the earth. And so let's take a look at a couple of verses that talk about that stone as well, because I'm sure many of you here know who that it is. But Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Psalm 2, 9. Speaking of Christ, the Lord's anointed, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Speaking of him. And then move to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, verses 6 and 7. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. This top stone, this stone. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. In verse 12. Isaiah 60, verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Again, crushed. I find that very chilling when we look at what's going on in our country today. It says the nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish. Those who do not follow him, who deny him, that's what their end is. And we see him speaking in this dream to all these different kingdoms, which we'll take a look at now. So that stone represents who? Jesus Christ. Yes. He is the chief cornerstone. And he is the one who will judge the world and these kingdoms. So in verse 35, back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, the stone struck a statue, and what happened to it? The other parts of the statue, we saw the first thing, that the feet were crushed, but then the rest disintegrated as well. They're gone. And so what becomes of the smashing stone? It becomes a mountain. It becomes even larger, and it fills the whole earth. And that's spoken of in Micah as well. So I want you to go to Micah again. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So this prophet speaks of it as well. Micah 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And it goes on to talk about the latter days when his kingdom is established. Isn't it interesting that way back in Daniel's day, this is all being prophesied? It's going to come. What can we take from that then, if we see this, and we're going to see as Daniel interprets this and talks about those different kingdoms? What can we take away from that, all of that? That God said, this kingdom's going to rise up, it's going to be defeated. This one's going to rise up, it's going to be defeated. This one, and so on, all the way through to the time when this kingdom is set up. Did it happen? He does. He does. And we can take comfort in that, because we know how it's going to end. Because we can look back as this statue is, each one is delineated as to which nation it is. Every one of them is gone, gone, gone. And in exact order, too. That's the way that they're listed here. That's the order that they were in power and then defeated, in power and defeated and gone. So we see our God, our sovereign God, in charge of the whole world. And he's at work in his plan. He's doing that today. He's still at work. And it's getting very interesting out there, isn't it? It's what's happening around the world today. But he's in control. So it is exciting. So verse 36 now, back in Daniel chapter 2, he's going to interpret now. He gave the dream what it was. He's going to interpret. He said, this was a dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Wow. But that's true to that point. But he says, after you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, and it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So let's name these kingdoms. The first one we know, he said, that's you, you're the head. That's Babylon. Who's next? Medo-Persia. Yeah, those are the Persians, and they're going to come in and defeat, and we'll see that in chapter 5. They're going to defeat the Babylonians, and that is, who are some of the kings of the Persians? Cyrus? Darius? Yeah, so then there was Ahasuerus, and several of them, they're listed as kings in that Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus, it was interesting, if you do some research on this, he was named over 100 years before he was born as the one who God would raise up. And by name, I will raise up Cyrus. The guy hasn't even been born yet. And God said, that's who I'm going to raise up to defeat the Babylonians. And he is going to then, what was his role then? What, as far as God's people is concerned, what was Cyrus' role? Yeah, he was the one that's going to let them go back out of this captivity that they found themselves in right now in Babylon. Cyrus is the one that God's going to, again, Proverbs 21:1. He moves the hearts of kings to do his bidding. That's a bad paraphrase, but that's what it is. So he's going to set up Cyrus, bring him in, and he's going to incline his heart to let the people go back to their homeland. And so that's what happens. Who are the ones that went back? Who had to go back and lead the people back into Jerusalem? Do you remember? Nehemiah? Ezra? Yeah, they were the ones that got to bring the people back. And God laid it on their heart to do it too. And even the ones that went back were the ones that he selected to go back. Not everyone went back. Not everyone wanted to, which is interesting. But as we said yesterday, Daniel didn't get to go back. He died before all that happened, probably. But anyway, so those are the kingdoms. We see, so that was the second kingdom after Babylon. Who's the third? Greece, the Greeks. That's what we call the Hellenistic period. And so that empire really had a lot to do with much of the New Testament. If we look through the Hellenistic Jews and so on, we'll see that. But the Greeks, and we saw Paul's encounter with them when he went to Athens. It was just a beautiful passage in chapter in Acts. But anyway, so the Greeks were after the Persians. They were defeated by the Greeks, and then, of course, who followed the Greeks? Romans, the Romans, and they were the iron and clay, and they were pretty brutal people, as we know. We see they crucified our Lord. But what did it say about their kingdom, though? It's interesting. How was it different from the other ones as far as its composition? It was a mixture. It wasn't really as strong, and we saw that. They said that Rome was never really defeated. It crumbled from within. They almost defeated themselves. They never really. They just kind of faded away. And smaller European kingdoms came in, and they were just gone pretty much. They're split and so on. So just exactly, isn't it amazing that God could predict that to that detail? That far in advance, this is exactly how it's going to happen. These are the people that are going to be the ones that are going to move through time for my people's sake. He's going to be working in his people's lives all the way through. Because we see, if you go back through and think about where was Israel in each one of these, where were the Jews, and so on. It's a really interesting study to do that. So. In verse 44, going back to chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So spot on. Daniel nailed it. It is exactly what was going to happen. And he said, this is what's going to happen. And that was exactly the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So what is Nebuchadnezzar's response to all of this? Oh boy, he fell on his face. And this is the king. And he did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal the mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him a great many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel then made a request. And he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So he looked out for his friends too and got them set up. But here they are in control of this whole kingdom, just under the king. We saw that happen before, right? With Joseph. God did the same thing again to bring his people into Egypt. He used Joseph, put him in this place of power. And so here he's doing the same with Daniel, putting him in this place of power in this pagan land. And we're going to see things work out, though, not like we would think. Because we move into the next chapter. How's our time, Mark? 16, okay, good. So we can move into chapter 3 a little bit, because we're going to see things kind of go south here a little bit. Because the king, you know, he's acknowledged who God is, this God of Daniel, but he really hasn't taken him as his own, apparently, because we'll see in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrate, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." What do you think was his motive for this? What was his motive for setting up this statue?
He was the head of gold of that
thing. Yeah. Remember the dream? Said, "Whoa! If I'm that head of gold, then wow!" So he made this. He made this image, and he set it up in this plain for everyone. And then he calls all his rulers in the whole province. So in verse 3. "Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up." Okay, here we are, looking at this statue that the king had just made. But here's the hard part. This is the interesting part. "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. For at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Again, here's that tyranny. Unbelievable. Why would you come up with that? And then the whole idea of the punishment. Throw them in a furnace? Just, again, unbelievable, the mind of this pagan king. And so everybody obeyed, almost. Everybody said, "Well, I'm not going to take a chance of that." The people all bowed down. I just want to pause for that for a minute. Could God's own people be capable of doing the same thing? Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. First Kings 12, verse 28. So So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And this is King Jeroboam and the northern tribes. And we spoke of that yesterday about what happened to the northern tribes, because this is what they were turning into. But they decided to make their own gods, make it easy, convenient worship, and also to keep the loyalty there in that part of the country. Could we be guilty of doing the same as Christians? Bowing down or worshiping idols? What would be the biggest idol, would you say, that we would struggle with in this culture today and in our country? Yeah, I guess probably to say in our actual country too would be materialism, I would think. It takes the place of our worship of God. Anything that supplants that is an idol. What's more important? Is it possible to have things that we put more important than our God in our lives? And that can not only just be material things, it can be people. It can be family. It can be, Jesus said, what did he say about that? About that relationship between loving him and your family. Yeah, he comes first. He comes first. But it's, we have that propensity, though, don't we? I know I do, that I slide off of that and make some things in this world way too important. Almost to a point of worship, because it occupies so much energy, takes so much time, and so on. And again, at the expense of time with the king, serving him as we're supposed to. So we're not alone in this, but and a lot of the people here, I wonder what would happen if that happened in our government today, if they did say this. You can't worship anymore the way you're doing it. That may come. They did, that's right. They did during COVID. Close your doors. Lock your doors. And so that, we don't want to get into that whole debate, but it did happen, didn't it? It was just a glimpse of that. But the potential was there. And are we going to stand up like we're going to see these young men do? Say, no, I'm not doing it. Come what may. They may, at the expense of your job, expense of your bank account, it could be your home even. But if you don't do what we're saying to do, that is in direct opposition to your faith and your belief in the Lord, would we stand up and say, no, we're not doing it, come what may? Because that's what, look what they were facing, a furnace. They were going to be thrown into a furnace. So we'll stop there today. I think we're pretty close to the end. And we'll pick it up tomorrow looking at these young men facing this edict of bowing down or going into the furnace. So we'll start there tomorrow. Pastor Marvin, would you close us in prayer, please, today?
God, your grace, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the